Sermons from Broome Anglican Church in the Diocese of Northwest Australia. Martin Luther's book, Letters of Spiritual Counsel, includes a letter in which Luther writes this: "This life, cursed by sin, is nothing but a veil of tears. The longer a man lives, the more sin and wickedness and plague and sorrow he feels, with no respite this side of the grave." Happy Sunday. Hope that cheers you up. But seriously, Christians need counsel like that sometimes, because we can have an unconscious assumption that if God loves us, we won't suffer too badly. The Bible didn't teach us that assumption. In fact, did you hear in our psalm, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." For people who are right with God, our afflictions won't be few, they'll be many. And Peter tackles that assumption head on. Not in what we just read, but in the passage we're looking at next week, in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Do not be surprised. There will be suffering, and it will test us. That's not to say that God just likes to throw challenges at us. It's to say that God uses our suffering to reveal and refine our faith in Jesus. But that will depend to a certain extent on how we face our suffering. Whether that suffering, just because of opposition to Christianity, or just because we live in a fallen world. And in our passage today, Peter calls us to face suffering in three ways. He calls us to face suffering in fellowship. He calls us to face suffering in readiness. And he calls us to face suffering in confidence. So let's start with facing suffering in fellowship. We're looking here at just a single verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And it makes sense that we should face suffering in fellowship, doesn't it? A problem shared is a problem halved, and so on. When we are suffering, we instinctively reach out to people who care. And as a church, we should be that for each other. We should be people who care. How's that going to happen? How are we going to make sure of that? Well, in this verse, Peter gives us five fellowship essentials to make us people who care. The first one, perhaps surprisingly, is unity of mind. Christian fellowship is built on love, but it's also built on truth. Once someone in one of our midweek groups told me they didn't want the Bible stuff. They just wanted sharing about life. Now, I'm in favour of sharing about life. But we need to understand that done properly, the Bible stuff is not a distraction from our fellowship. It's not something separate to our fellowship. It's not that we do Bible and then fellowship. The Bible is at the heart of our fellowship. And the best in a nutshell explanation I've heard is this one from John Stott, who says, "Our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth, and our truth grows hard if it is not softened by love." So one fellowship essential is unity of mind. The next one is sympathy. Many people think that sympathy means feeling bad for someone, and some people will say, "I don't want anyone's sympathy." But that's not what it means in the Bible. The word sympathy means suffering with. As in, when someone is suffering, we don't leave them alone. We be with them We weep with them. We help them. If there's any way we can, if nothing else, we pray for them. Lots of people have told me that when something really bad happened to them, they felt, a lot of people, including people they thought were their friends, lean out. They felt people step back. I think we do that because we don't know what to say. But friends, it is so much better when you know someone going through a hard time to go to that person and say, I don't know what to say. It is so much better to lean in than to lean out. Next is brotherly love. And when people in the first century heard that word brotherly, they knew it meant family. The idea is that Christian people will love each other like we are family. And in our time, I think we have to watch out for a sneaky substitute for family love, and that substitute is friendly love. I think it's easy for a church to be good at friendly love, but not as good at family love. Friendly love is love that says, good to see you, but doesn't go much further. How will we go further? How will we show family love to each other? I don't think there's a shortcut. In the next chapter, come back for this next week, Peter talks about hospitality. That is, he talks about Christian people sharing meals together, being in one another's homes. And that tells me that building family love takes both quality time and quantity time together. Next is having a tender heart. I don't know how we can practice sympathy and brotherly love without a tender heart, but I do know that if we practice those things, if we make it our business to suffer with people, there will be disappointments. There will be times people let us down. There will be times people frustrate us, perhaps because of their choices. And at those times, we will be tempted to harden our hearts. That can be a way of protecting ourselves. But God doesn't want his people to do that. He wants us to keep our hearts tender. And finally, humble-minded. Humble-minded doesn't mean I have my truth, you have your truth, we all have our own truth. No, humble-minded means we're listening. First to God's word, but also to each other. Now, having said all that, having looked at these five fellowship essentials, it's important that we don't miss the forest for the trees. And remember that the forest, in this part of 1 Peter, the big topic that Peter is talking about is how we face suffering. And the big point here, the big point in this verse, is that no Christian should face suffering alone. Although I have seen Christians try to do that. I have seen Christians confronted with suffering or difficulty withdraw or distance themselves from fellowship. And I totally get why. Because it's a risk that if you open up to people, they won't know how to handle it, and then you'll just be left feeling worse. It would have been better if you kept it to yourself. But if we never take that risk, we will never have fellowship. If we never give people a chance to disappoint us, they'll never be able to love us. But of course, it's our responsibility to a church, to be a church as much as possible, where people are confident to bring their burdens. And to be that, we need to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. So Peter calls us to face suffering in fellowship. He also calls us to face suffering in readiness. We're looking here at verses 9 to 17, where it seems to me Peter gives us at least three be readies. Number one, the first ready, be ready to bless. Have a look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. What is the number one teaching of Jesus that sounds really good until you have to do it? Love your enemies. I think we'd be okay if Jesus had said, just try not to hate your enemies. But love your enemies often feels too hard. But when it feels too hard, we need to remember that God loved us when we were his enemies. Your sin has provoked God more than anyone else has provoked you. Your sin has provoked God more than anyone else has provoked you. And yet God sent his Son to die for you and reconcile you to himself. And when it feels too hard, we need to remember Peter's big message. This world is not our home. And when we get to our home, then our reward is going to be much, much bigger than anything it costs to love our enemies. Love your enemies is not advanced Christianity. It's basic Christianity. If we won't love our enemies, we have no part in the enemy-loving God. And if we will love our enemies, that's something people will notice. That brings us to the second be ready to answer. This is in verse 15, which I think is one of the most important verses in the Bible on the topic of sharing Jesus with people who are non-Christians. See what it says. In your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This past January, I was walking through an outdoor mall in Sydney when I saw this woman walking in the opposite direction, loudly shouting things like, Jesus is the only way to God. You won't get to heaven without Jesus. I was thinking we could try that in Chinatown later today. Who's with me? I thought I'd have more takers than that. Why not? Look, I don't want to knock that woman. For one thing, everything I heard her say was completely true. I thought in my head, amen. And I hope she's bringing people to Jesus. But doing that is not the pattern the Bible gives every Christian for sharing Jesus. It might be that some Christians successfully share Jesus that way, but the pattern that the Bible gives every Christian is the one in this verse. That pattern is that people will see our hope. They'll see it as we love our enemies. They'll see it as we face suffering in general. And some of them will want to know the reason for that hope. What is with you? How are you like this in these circumstances? What do you have that I don't have? What do you know that I don't know? And when that happens, Peter says, we need to be prepared to make a defence. Although I think I prefer the translation of this phrase in some other Bibles that say, be ready to give an answer. I like that a bit better than be prepared to make a defence, because be prepared to make a defence sounds a bit like you need to be a lawyer It sounds like you need to be ready to make a clever speech, when in fact the answer, the reason for the hope that we have, is simply Jesus. That's the answer. Although when Peter tells us to be ready or be prepared, maybe he imagines us doing a little bit more than that if we can. Think about a boxer who's got a big fight coming up. He's going to be training for the big day. You don't leave it to the day before. So how are we going to do that? How are we going to train for the big day when someone asks us for a reason for the hope that we have? How will we be preparing for that? I think having a good habit of prayer is probably a good idea. Reading the Bible will probably help, as well as maybe even reading the odd Christian book that has answers to the questions that people sometimes ask. These are some ways we might be ready. These are some ways we might be prepared. But having said that, let's be clear that Peter is not telling us to do something we can't do yet. Peter's not telling us to do something that we could do if only we went to Bible college. Peter is telling us to do something we can do today. Today, we can say to people, the reason for my hope is Jesus. A third be ready is be ready to suffer anyway. This is in verse 17. Have a look at that verse again. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. While we'd love people to ask about our hope, more often what they ask us is about those topics where Christians hold unpopular views. And sometimes church members come to me and say, I've been asked this question, how should I answer? Following 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we should try to give answers that are gentle and respectful. We should try to give answers that help people see that everything the Bible teaches is good news. But you know who always gave the perfect answer every single time? Who did that? Jesus. That's right. Sunday school answer. 10 points. When in doubt, say Jesus. He always gave the perfect answer. And what did they do to him? They nailed him up. They killed him. So what does that tell us? It tells us that even if we give absolutely the perfect answer, that won't necessarily keep us out of trouble. Like this verse telling us, there will be times that we suffer, not just even though we're doing good, but because we're doing good. But this verse also comforts us that if that happens, it will be good for us. It will be good for us because it will be God's will. A Christian author wrote this: the reason many people find so little comfort in their troubles is because they do not accept them as sent from God, nor expect to receive blessing from them. The reason so many people find so little comfort in their troubles is because they do not accept them as sent from God, nor expect to receive blessing from them. The Bible is crystal clear that God is sovereign over suffering. We do not suffer one thing without his permission. And while that can be confronting, while that can be confusing, especially in the middle of suffering, ultimately, it is comforting. It is comforting if we believe what the Bible says in Romans 8:28. For those who love God, all things work together for good. So Peter calls us to face suffering in fellowship. He calls us to face suffering in readiness. And finally, for today. He calls us to face suffering in confidence. Now we're looking now at verses 18 to 22, and these are some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. Who are these spirits in prison? What did Jesus proclaim to them? And why is Peter telling us about that here? Lots of Bible teachers have discussed and debated these things for a long time. And in my pride, I was going to be the one who came along today and gave you the right answer that has evaded all the other Bible teachers for so long. But alas, it turned out I couldn't do that. Now, here's one reason you can take comfort in that. Even your minister doesn't understand everything in the Bible, and that's okay. But even if we don't understand absolutely everything, we can understand a lot of things. And the big point in these verses is very clear. Jesus suffered unjustly, and everything turned out great. Jesus was killed in agony, but he was raised in glory. And I wonder if this bit about proclaiming something to spirits in prison was part of his victory lap before he returned to heaven. And one thing all of this means for us is that when we suffer, particularly when we suffer unjustly, we're in good company. Jesus suffered unjustly, and his suffering led to great good. The good of bringing people to God. Now, we tend to read bring people to God in the past tense as something that's already happened. And it's true. The moment we welcome Jesus as Lord, the moment we say yes to Jesus, he brings us to God. He makes us one of God's people. But as we read this letter and see it painting a picture, kind of like the picture on the screen, a picture that we're on this journey to our true home, maybe we should read bring in the present tense or even the future tense. Thanks to his suffering for our sins, Jesus is bringing us to God. Jesus will bring us to God. And that means whatever we are suffering, it will be over soon. And we will be comforted. So I think maybe that word bring might be looking forward. I also think there's a note of looking forward or anticipation in this business about the flood. Peter here assumes that we've heard of Noah's Ark, and he points out that there were not many people on that ark, only eight of them. Only eight of them in that whole society. Before the flood, those people were a vulnerable minority. But as soon as they got on board the ark, their situation changed from vulnerability to security. They were brought safely through God's judgment to the life awaiting them on the other side. And as soon as we get on board with Jesus, our situation changes from vulnerability to security. We'll be brought safely through God's judgment to the eternal life waiting for us on the other side. And by the way, the normal way that we get on board with Jesus is, as Peter says here, baptism. And I think what he says about a good conscience means that baptism isn't about cleaning our bodies, it's about cleaning our hearts. And baptism itself doesn't do that. Jesus cleans our hearts. That's why the criminal who died next to Jesus could go to paradise without a baptism. But baptism is a sign that Jesus cleans our hearts. When we ask to be baptized, we are saying, I want to declare, I want to show people that I believe Jesus cleans our hearts. One last reason for confidence in these verses, in verse 22. It says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. That is, bowing down to him. At the start of the pandemic, when people were very, very anxious, a church leader, I can't remember who, wrote this open pastoral letter. I can't remember who wrote it, but I can remember the first line. Jesus is still on his throne. We need to remember that when we face any kind of anxiety or suffering. That is the best thing to remember when we face those things. Jesus is still on his throne. We can face suffering, we can face hardship, we can face disappointment, we can face all of it with confidence because we know who's in charge. Jesus is in charge. I started with that quote from a letter by Martin Luther in his book Letters of Spiritual Counsel. This life, cursed by sin, is nothing but a veil of tears. The longer a man lives, the more sin and wickedness and plague and sorrow he sees and feels, with no respite this side of the grave. But you'll be glad to hear, that's not how the letter ends. He continues with a wonderful paragraph full of encouragement that sums up a lot of things we've seen in 1 Peter today. So I'll finish with this. I commend you to him who loves you more than you love yourself. He has proved his love in taking your sins upon himself and paying for them with his blood, as he tells you by the gospel. He has given you grace to believe by his Spirit and has prepared and accomplished everything most surely, so that you need not care or fear anymore, but only keep your heart strong and reliant on his word and faith. If you do that, let him care for the rest. He will see to it that everything turns out well. And to that I say, Amen.
We hope that sermon helped you. To connect with us, visit our website, broomanglican.church.